want to read the first seven verses of this section, the 22th. That's 20, like 22nd, but that's how we say it in Giles, the 22th section. It's because we have missing teeth out there, I guess. Careful, Eric. I'm the only one with missing teeth. No, that's not, maybe not true. Don't answer that. I got missing teeth. The 22nd section of this psalm is Tav. Tav. It is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse in this section, those that have been with us, you know, begins with this word Tav. And I'm going to read just the first seven, if you will. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live that I may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. Verse 169 says, I'm going to quickly just kind of go briefly through each of these verses. And Psalm 119, the very last section of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 169 says, let my cry come before you. Give me understanding according to your word. Four times in this chapter, the psalmist has cried to the Lord in English. But Hebrew crying is different than English crying, if you don't know. And this cry stands alone from the other three times. This cry is a ringing cry, and it's used both in crisis and in celebration. Weeping may last for the night, but a cry is the same word. A shout of joy comes in the morning. It's a cry, a ringing out, a celebration, or a crisis. When the psalmist cries before the Lord in this verse 169, the picture is of a loud and earnest plea. He says, give me understanding to your word. What a noble request. How many of you want to understand more in this life? He's not just simply asking for more knowledge and understanding of God's word. This is a general prayer for understanding about all things in a biblical way. Oh, the headache we might be spared if we could only better understand how the world works, how business should operate, how to be a better husband, how others feel. This is what he's praying for. Lord, let me have understanding about things according to the ways of your word. Let me have a biblical framework of how I proceed in life. Verse 170, he says, let my supplication come before you. The word supplication seen here is specifically a request for favor or intervention. To supplicate makes a request, but this special form of the Hebrew word is specifically a request for favor. The Hebrew root is, let my request for favor come before you. Deliver me according to your word. This is the 12th and final time that he uses this phrase, according to your word. Not just any deliverance, not deliverance of man or of governments, but good and godly deliverance, a deliverance that is tied up in and wholly dependent on God's will, his plans, and his purposes. I don't want any other deliverance. I want to be delivered according to your word, O God. Psalm 170, verse 171 says, let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. I spoke of praise last week. The psalmist wrote, seven times a day I praise you. That's verse 164. I made the point that we are to continually be in a state of prayer. He uses this word praise one more time. It's verse 175 if you want to look at it again. He says, let my soul live that I may praise you. I believe that the psalmist has eternity in view. There's a connection between our praise in the earthly and what happens in the supernatural realm. Of we prepare ourselves. Even he's saying, even though my body should succumb to death and decay, let me praise and enjoy this life while I'm here. Let me enjoy it so much that I may praise you, God. I said last week that we were created to worship, that this is one of the things that I look forward to, we ought to expect to be doing in God's very presence when we transition from this life into the next. Oh, how I look forward to being restored to that original capacity that I may give my Creator everlasting praise. Verse 172, he says, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Notice how the psalmist moves from this silent praise, but now it's a very vocal. He's opening up his mouth. He's making noise with his lips. He's singing. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Psalm 147:7 says, sing praises to our God on the lyre. What are we to sing of? Well, he sings of God's word. Isn't that a thought? It's good to read God's word, to memorize God's word, to study God's word. It's good to have it read to you, to hear it. But I think there's another level which often we neglect, is that we can step into literally singing God's word. Well, how do I do that, Pastor? I don't know how to do that. Well, remember that this chapter itself is a song. It's a very long song. Don't get upset at, you know, Curtis doing the same chorus over and over again. You know, we've got a 15-minute song. This song, if you were to sing Psalm 119, do you know how long it would take? This is a 20-minute song at least. Try memorizing that one. And if you're stuck here, don't forget that the entire book of Psalms, this is a good way to do it. I mean, you can just read these words and turn them into a song. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. You could get alone with the word of God. If you got to get in a closet, do it. Try it. I'm telling you, something will happen in your spirit, man. There's something special about being able to sing God. It bolsters your faith. It helps you to understand who he is. I want to encourage you to try it if you've never done it. Sing his word. Don't just read of it. Sing of it. Psalm 119, verse 173 says, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. Once again, this is a prayer for God's intervention, protection, and blessing. He says in verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Do you, like the psalmist, long for the salvation of Yahweh God? Do you look forward to the day that you are raptured out of this earth and into his very presence? This is what he longs for. And this is what we've looked at. A glimpse and just a review is this constant love and affection for God's word. 175 verses. We make it down to the very last verse of the chapter, and we've heard him speaking of this love of God, this affection for his word, his law, his statutes, his commandments. You might expect him to achieve sainthood by this time. After you know, being in love and devoted to God's laws, you might imagine a totally surrendered man and woman of God, discerning right from wrong, obeying all his commandments. Anyone else, do you sort of just imagine this righteous person at this point? Oh, I wish I could be like this. I wish I could have my life like this. And even though this chapter has been repetitive at times, how many of you have been challenged at times at the perspective of God that the psalmist has? That there's persecutions happening all around me, but I have not given in. That people are coming up against me, and I still love your word. It's that all these bad things might be happening, but I stand on your words. I fall in love. I wake up early to celebrate your word. Lead me by your word, O God. And he's under tremendous persecution. And he honors God, he praises God, he puts God first. You might even expect at this point the psalmist to be like Mother Teresa. But then we look at the very last verse. I have gone astray like a sheep. I feel like this is fairly well known, but just in case. A lost sheep is a metaphor used throughout the scripture of the description of someone walking away from God and his word. It's an analogy of a sinner. After everything that the psalmist has written, this lengthy chapter, this is how he ends. I've gone astray. I don't think it's so much the substance of this verse that is peculiar. I think it's the location of it, for me personally. I mean, if I were in charge of assembling this psalm and putting it together, I'd probably get the bad stuff out of the way up front. Right? And then you talk about how spiritual I am. Do you know what I, mean? The order could very simply be, I'm sinful, but I love your word. And I've helped me to fall more and more in love with your word. I need you, O God. I turn from my sin as I turn to your word. Bless me, for I have followed your word. That's a great feel, right? It's a nice flow. It still has all the ingredients, but it leaves man in a better light. Church, the word of God isn't about putting you in a good light. It's about putting you into the light. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you catch this? It's the light that cleanses us, but we must walk in the light if we want to be cleansed. How do we do that? How do we walk in his light? Well, in order to begin to walk in his light, we must repent. One of the beautiful things I think about the Word of God is that it never hides the reality of sin in man. No matter how hard we try to be perfect, we still transgress, and the Bible makes that clear. We break his law. We sin against God. God doesn't skirt the issue of sin. Instead, he solves it. Brethren, this morning I want to go through three steps to walking in victory over sin. Number one, forgiveness begins with knowledge of your sin. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Church, we all have struggles. We all sin. And if you cannot acknowledge that you are a sinner, then you're missing out on perhaps the greatest joy in life. Joy from admitting you're a sinner? Sort of, but more specifically, joy from what comes next. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 in your Bibles. Romans 7, again, I just want to remind you that the chapter and the verse divisions are not in the original, and that the apostle writing this, Paul, is making one long continuous argument together, and there's the first eight chapters really go together very well, nine chapters, but here we are in the middle of a thought. I'm going to pick up in the second half of verse 7. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, he's saying, I needed the Old Testament. What's the purpose of the Old Testament law? Because he's writing to those that are living under this new covenant of grace. He's saying, if I didn't have God's commandment to tell me what is right and what is wrong, I would have never understood what sin was to begin with. But now that I have the law and I've read about covetousness, it's not only showed me about coveting my neighbor's house and his wife, but I have transgressed covetousness on many, many levels. I've come to understand and really know what it is through the law that has been given. So, firstly, is this, if we want freedom from our sin, we must first come to acknowledge that we are sinners. And we get this instruction from the Word of God, someone relaying to us what is right and wrong. Much of the world today, they don't want to hear about the Word of God. They don't want to hear what you believe. It's offensive, right? But if they don't know what sin is, they will never be free from it. And so we must speak truth, the Word of God, in love, with compassion and grace and mercy. But in order for someone to be saved, they have to be aware of what they're doing is wrong. And so we must not compromise on what the Word of God says about sin. See, knowledge of our sin is a prerequisite to victory over it. So I was studying this week. I thought of just the, I had a picture of the, you know, the Hollywood depiction of attending an AA meeting, and I looked to see if there's any truth in the way that it's portrayed. Here's the first step of AA. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. There's 12 steps. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Do you see the resemblance here? Isn't this a biblical approach that the believer might take in regard to sin? We must admit that we are powerless over sin and that our lives, as they are unmanageable. Forgiveness begins with a knowledge or an awareness of our sin. Now, the next section of Romans that I'm going to read is apparently a hotly contested passage. The question is whether Paul is describing the life of an experience of the unbeliever or of his own as a believer. And I'm going to be honest, I didn't even know that this was a debate until recently. Call me ignorant, but the truth is when I get alone with the Word of God, it seemed pretty clear to me that this was about the day-to-day struggle within his own walk with Christ. But as much as I love a good doctrinal debate this morning, we don't have time to get into it. Instead, I'm going to just read it as I believe it, making no apology about that. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine. I urge you to come on Wednesday. That's a great forum, a place specifically where we can hash out these things. I'd love to be challenged on this. And if you disagree, great. Let's talk through this and work through this passage on Wednesday night. But again, I just want to be upfront with this. I'm reading this from the standpoint that Paul is writing about the believer's struggle within. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. The second thing here is that forgiveness demands acceptance of your condition. We must accept our state. We must have awareness that what we're doing is a sin, but then we must accept our condition, the state of our being, that right now I am doing something that is wrong. Not just an awareness of it. You know, lots of people have an awareness of what they're doing, but they don't accept it. They know that deep down inside, this is sin, this is wrong, I shouldn't do those things. But have you accepted that I'm a sinner and there's consequences because of those actions? And this is kind of the next step. It's a subtle one. Paul says in verse 19, the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. He's stuck in this condition. Beloved, can you relate? Do you ever do the wrong thing, but there's a piece of you that didn't want to do it? And what do you feel afterwards? I'm seeing some blank stares. Am I the only person who ever does something I don't want to do? Feeling alone up here. I'm all alone. There's no one here. What do you feel? You feel shame and guilt and condemnation, right? And that's what Paul is working towards, victory over sin. Freedom from guilt and shame. And in the first verse of the next chapter, which I want to remind you, again, there's no divisions. It's all one contiguous thought. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what he's working toward in this argument. So he's writing of this tension within the life of the believer. We know what to do, but we don't do it. We know what not to do, but we do it anyway. Because the law of God, the word of God, it tells us what's right and wrong. We mess up, don't we? We transgress, we miss the mark, and it can be frustrating, can't it? Wanting to do what's right, but not having the strength to do it. Again, verse 20 says, But I am doing the very thing I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And here is this picture of the flesh, the old man. It's striving after Paul, and he's saying, it's not me. That's not really who I am. It's just my old man, that body man. I'm not the one who wants to sin. And he blames the way that he's acting on the sinful nature. Who will set me free? It's palpable, this desperation. I don't know if you can relate to it. Some get offended here at the assertion that this is about a believer's struggle with sanctification, as if it's impossible for a true believer to sin. But I feel quite the opposite. I think that if we kid ourselves into thinking that we never sin, that we will never be fully set free from it. Psalm 51 speaks right to this, which, if you don't know, King David wrote right after he had committed adultery and he tried covering it up with murder, which, last time I checked, are two pretty egregious things. Create in me a clean heart. It's a beautiful chapter. The whole chapter is gorgeous. He says, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take the Holy Spirit from me. How could David lose the Holy Spirit's presence on his life if believers can't sin? Now, I think he's speaking kind of in a figurative psalm way, you know, a poetic way. But he's getting at a point is that there's an anointing and blessing and favor, which he recognized, that I have on my life. And because of the sin that I have committed, God, would you not take away the very blessing and favor that you have given me because I'm a wicked man? Would you forgive me instead? That's the picture. That's what I get from Psalm 51. See, we all sin from Adam to Absalom, from Paul to Peter. The psalmist says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Let me remind you again of the progression of Psalm 119. I love your word. I live for your word. I seek your word. I want to keep your word, yet I have gone astray. I've messed up. I've missed the mark. The thing is, we all sin, and not just as some distant action in the past, but we all blow it from time to time in the presence. Beloved, we must come to grips with this very reality if we ever want to walk in freedom. Even if you love God, you too might go astray from time to time. I'm not talking about, you know, losing your faith and backsliding every week and, you know, you got to get rebaptized and all that nonsense. I'm talking about the little things from day to day, you know, temper and gossip and lying and cheating. You will never be able to stand in victory over sin if you don't confess it. Number one, forgiveness begins with a knowledge of your sin. Number two, forgiveness demands your acceptance of the condition. Number three, forgiveness of sin is acquired through Jesus Christ. Romans 7:25, the last verse of the chapter says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. You see, forgiveness begins with a knowledge of our shortcomings, an acceptance of our sinful state, but our freedom comes only through Jesus. When through faith and the appropriation of his death, his body and his blood, we believe and we lean into and we look to the cross and his work for forgiveness, that's when we can get victorious over sin. That's where we will find forgiveness. Anyone know the second step of AA? Maybe you don't want to raise your hand. Here it is. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Beloved, you cannot be victorious over your sin on your own. You need Jesus' help. Isaiah 53:6 says this way, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Jesus took on the punishment that you deserve, and he alone makes you whole. And that is why I can find joy in reading a passage about our sin. It's not that the sin is something to celebrate, but the victory that we have in Christ Jesus is. In other words, even though this passage describes the very sorrowful conflict within ourselves, it also gives us much encouragement knowing that there is a solution. That through Christ Jesus, we can be set free from this bondage. Firstly, set free positionally. Some refer to this as justification. That if you believe on Christ Jesus, you have been justified, just as if you never sinned. Positionally, in the heavenly places, God looks at you and he sees you as perfect because you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a second component, and this is the present, the reality in which we live in this world, is that he gives us the helper. It's the Holy Spirit to aid us in this endeavor of moral purity. See Romans chapter 8. And he convicts us of sin, but he also, he makes intercession for us, and he encourages us, and he reminds us. He seals us with that hope, that forgiveness that we have on the day we come to faith in Christ Jesus. But lastly, and perhaps most importantly, is this the realization that this struggle is just a temporary one. It's just a mere blink in light of eternity. Is that there's a day coming when we will be removed from the very presence of sin. And we refer to this as glorification. We will be exchanged from glory to glory, even as he is, and we will see him as he is. I hope you all too can see this passage in a joyful light, how freeing it is to be reminded that no matter how we try, how hard we try to follow God's word, no matter how much we do right, that's not why God loves you. You know, it's easy to compare yourself to the psalmist and David. If it was David who wrote it, we say, oh, David was a man after God's own heart. What was it? He was in love with God. He worshiped God. He wrote all these things about God. He did so many great things for the kingdom. I want to be like David. Well, I do, and I think that's a good thing. Paul says, imitate me as I follow Christ, as I imitate Christ. And it's good to have these role models in your life. But, you know, sometimes we can put ourselves under this picture of someone who's so perfect and holy and right that we fall so far short that we get discouraged and we want to throw in the towel. And I want you to know it's not about doing the right things. It's not about being like that person. It's about Jesus Christ and forgiveness that is found only through him. You can't earn his favor, you can't earn his love, you can't earn his forgiveness, you never will be able to. All you have to do is ask for it. You know, none of us, I believe, will be able to perfectly keep his word in this life. Instead, we must come to the realization that God loves us simply because of his Son. He died in order that we might live victorious over sin. It's a past tense reality in heaven. It's a present ongoing thing that we strive for. And it's also a future tense thing that is guaranteed. That we will be victorious. We are victorious. We already are victorious. He takes these sins that we've committed, we are committing, and we will commit, and he's already paid for them. They have no hold over you. That you can walk in victory through Christ Jesus today. Even though we might stray like sheep from time to time, even though you might follow God for 175 good days, and then you blow it. Maybe you go out and cheat on your wife and cover it up with murder. But God. There's this wonderful truth. It's found in the form of a prayer in the second half of the last verse of Psalm 119. It says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. And he says this little phrase here. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I pointed already to a passage in Isaiah that describes us as a lost sheep, but I want us, before I close, to see one more place where we are described as such. Would you turn to Luke chapter 15? Luke 15, we're going to begin in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Uh-oh. So verse 3, Jesus tells them a parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Do you know Jesus rejoices over his sheep that stray? Not because they've strayed, but because he finds them and adds them back into the sheepfold. Beloved, we may get lost from time to time, but I want you to know that God goes after the lost. He cares about the lost. He seeks the lost. He actually came to seek and save the lost. Did you notice how this passage begins? The religious were up in arms that Jesus would dine with the sinner. And so Jesus defends his actions by comparing the sinner to a missing sheep. He says, I'm going to go after the missing sheep. I'm going to go after the sinner. Do you realize the implication of why Jesus is leaving the 99 for the one? He's not just saying, I want 100 sheep. That's a nice round number. He's not simply telling us that he'll forgive us. He is communicating that there is nothing you can do that will make you unlovable. It doesn't matter that you've gone astray, not once, not 100 times. He says to you this morning, I want you back. I will want to watch over you. I want to provide over you. I want to protect you. I want to shepherd you. Beloved, there is no sin that you can commit, not in the past, not in the present, not in the future, that would keep the great shepherd from caring about you. You may wander, you will wander, but he will always come looking for you. We strive to seek God. We strive to love after him with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. We want to be perfect. Jesus says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the goal. That's the aim. But I don't ever want you to forget this truth, that Jesus comes after the sinner. And only in him is forgiveness found. So walk this morning in victory, knowing that he loves you, not because you love his word so much, not because you memorize so much of his word, not because you have such great understanding of his word, but God loves you simply because you've believed on his son.